when the Rendones stood up to sing at the 8:30 service, I thought, we don't have microphones out there. Amazing. Thank you. And it fits in so well with our theme for the day, too. And Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, writes this: sometimes Christians are eager to go to the deeper truths of the Christian life. There is, of course, a genuine progress in understanding that marks maturity, but in reality, what we need is to dig down deeper into the first principles of the gospel. In a few weeks, we're going to be starting our fall series entitled Wise Living in a Foolish World, based on the book of Proverbs. But in the meantime, we're going to be looking at some of these fundamental themes to anchor us and be ready for the opportunities that the fall will provide. So today we're going to be looking at the glorious gospel. Next week we'll look at the glorious church, and then in 2 weeks we'll look at the glorious mission that the Lord has given to us. Charles Hodge wrote, "The gospel is so simple that small children can understand it, and it's so profound that studies by the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches." And so today we look at one of the texts that most of you probably know from memory, but I think is a very clear articulation of the fundamental truths of the glorious gospel. So turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We'll anchor our sermon today in verses 16 to 18. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. And if you know it, you can say it with me. Whatever your version is, whatever you have in your brain, let's hear it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For the God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes," verse 18, "in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these truths which have become almost routine, but I pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would enable us to marvel at them once again, to see the glory of your work on our behalf. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we anchor our message this morning, we're going to be looking at three primary subjects: glorious love, amazing grace, and the urgent opportunity, all part of the glorious gospel. So first of all, we're going to talk about glorious love. God so loved the world. Here we see the very foundation of the gift of the gospel. And when we look at the gospel, it is the most amazing gift ever provided, is it not? And if you think about gifts, there are many motivations for giving gifts. Some of these I think you can relate to. One motive is a motive of obligation. It's something that we don't necessarily want to do, but a gift that we feel like we ought to give. Maybe someone pressures you into it, maybe your parents, maybe your spouse says, well, you really ought to give so-and-so a gift. Well, my friends, when it comes to God's motivation, this is not something that he owes us at all. It's by his free grace. And it's also the case that occasionally we can be motivated to give a gift because of the principle of reciprocity. You know the principle of reciprocity, don't you? That's the principle, well, you got a gift. Oh, he gave me a gift for my birthday. Ooh, I better write that down. So I give him a gift for his birthday, right? And so once again, it's not, maybe some love mixed in there, but not necessarily. Well, there's nothing that we've given to God that requires him to give a reciprocal gift, is there? He is one who only receives rebellion from us and nothing more, and there is he's under no compulsion to give a reciprocal gift. But then there's the motive of influence. Sometimes we can give a gift because we're hoping to influence the person to whom we're giving that gift. Maybe you give a nice gift to your boss because you want him to think well of you. Maybe you give a gift to a teacher because, well, now why would you give a gift to a teacher? By the way, at Westminster Seminary, we were not allowed to receive gifts from our students, though many students would try. And the thought is, of course, when I'm sitting there grading papers, I come to Joe's paper and I think, oh, yeah, Joe's the guy who gave me that lovely new pen, or whatever it might be. No, not a good idea. Well, the gift of God is not given to us because he is striving to influence us, because there's nothing we have to offer him whatsoever. But God's motive is clear. Is it not clear in this text? God so loved the world. Now, there's a strain of theology that says that, well, God didn't really love us to start with. His love had to be purchased by the blood of Christ. Now God loves us in the light of that. Once again, Sinclair Ferguson describes this position well in his book, The Whole Christ. He says, the subtle danger here should be obvious. If we speak of the cross of Christ as the cause of the love of the Father, we imply that behind the cross and apart from it, he may not actually love us at all. He needs to be paid a ransom price in order to love us. But if it is required the death of Christ to persuade him to love us, how can we ever really be sure that the Father himself loves us deep down with an everlasting love? True, the Father does not love us because we're sinners, but he does love us even though we are sinners. He loved us before Christ died for us. It's because he loves us that Christ died for us. You see the difference? He goes on to suggest that part of the serpent's lie to the first couple was, well, you know, if God really loved you, he would let you eat all the trees of the garden. But he must not really love you because he's restricted you from that one. And once again, taking attention off of all the wonderful gifts that God has given. So, do you know how much God loves you? You know, it's amazing. I know there are things that may happen in your life from time to time that may cause you to question that. Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote, "Do not measure God's love and favor by your own feeling. The sun shines as clearly in the darkest day as it does in the brightest. The difference is not in the sun, but in some clouds which hinder the manifestation of the light thereof." But of course, as you know, the bottom line is, if you ever doubt Christ's love for you, just look at the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his son. But notice, it says, God so loved the world. These words would have been unusual to the Israelites' ear because the Israelite was used to hearing of God's love for the Jews, for the Israelite nation. But now Jesus is saying he loves the world. And you can see this not only in verse 16, but three times in verse 17. John often provides emphasis by repetition. And so you see world, 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 once in verse 16 and three times in verse 17. And though it may have sounded strange to the Israelite, remember what we studied in the life of Abraham, that Abraham's offspring was going to be a blessing to whom? To all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth. And this helps us understand the nature of the whoever believes. It's not just for Jews anymore. It's for Jews and Gentiles. It's not just for the rich. It's not just for the poor. It's for all people who will believe. It's for nobodies, and it's for anybodies. And so the gospel motivation here is God's glorious love. Nothing in us, which is why that love is unconditional. Which leads us to our second point. This talks about God's amazing grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Yes, here we see that idea that the gospel is, it's good news, that it's a gift. We're reminded of that in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. That's right. So it's a great gift. It's an undeserved gift. And this gift is about Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This gift is an extravagant gift. It's a one-of-a-kind gift. Now, my birthday was a couple of weeks ago, and my daughter and son-in-law came over, and I received a very nice gift from them. It was in a little box. It was an Eagles Super Bowl championship ring. Yeah. Impressed, aren't you? But it was a facsimile. It was a facsimile. And it had Foles on the ring. It said, Foles. I'm not Foles. So he told me it cost him about $25, you know. So while it's an impressive ring, it's not one of a kind. You know, there are those out there that are the real one of a kind, but it's not one of a kind. But this gift that God has given is one of a kind, his only son. The word that's used, we've seen before when we studied Luke's gospel. It's used to describe the only son of the widow of Nain. It's used to describe the only daughter of Jairus. And in the book of Hebrews, it's used to describe Isaac, who is the only son, in the book of Hebrews, it says the only son of Abraham. But if you think about that, though, was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. Ishmael was Abraham's son, right? And if you look in the book of Genesis, you'll see that Abraham also had several sons by Keturah. But yet Isaac is a unique and only son in one sense, right? He is the son of promise. He's the miracle child. He's the only son of Abraham and Sarah. And as you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the only begotten son of the Father. He is unique as the second person of the Trinity. And this is what God has given to us. And so this gospel is about, it's about Jesus. Jesus is the gift. And what does the giving mean? Well, the giving is giving in the sense of sending him into the world, but it's not just that. He didn't come to be a good example or just a good teacher. The Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary that ever lived, summarizes the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. It says, "What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So there it is. That's the heart and soul. Paul's message is about Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And we've already seen in our studies that it's according to the Scriptures. It's Jesus Christ who, though he was bruised, crushed the head of the serpent. It's Jesus Christ who is the provision that was promised to Abraham. It's Jesus Christ who is the Passover lamb, fulfilled, in whose death we receive bondage, a freedom from bondage to sin and death. He's the one who bore our griefs and our sorrows, and upon whom our iniquity was laid. That's the giving that was involved. John Piper wrote, "The death of Christ is the wisdom of God by which the love of God saves sinners from the wrath of God, and all the while upholds and demonstrates the righteousness of God." Oh, so in this gift, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so in verse 17, it says, "God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That's right, his coming was not to condemn, but his coming was to be condemned on our behalf. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day also, according to the Scriptures. And if you think about it, the Christian faith, the Christian religion, could have been the most easily discredited of all. And here's why. All they would have had to do is produce the body. If you produce the body of Jesus Christ, the dead body of Christ not being raised, Christianity is finished. Because the resurrection of Christ is what he promised, is what the Scriptures promise. And it's that exclamation point to his work. That gives us new life. Greg Beale writes, Christ was wrongly accused and executed by Satan's earthly pawns, but his resurrection vindicated him in the law courts of heaven and enabled him to take away the devil's right and power as heavenly prosecutor. So Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he had in his hands the keys to victory over death, sin, and the devil, all for you and for me. What a gift of amazing grace. But that leads to a glorious opportunity. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what's at stake? There's a lot at stake. It's not just life and death, it's eternal life and death. The word perish that's used here, that does not mean pass out of existence. There's a theological perspective these days, it's known as annihilationism, which says that when someone dies, they are not condemned to hell, but rather they just, those who do not believe in Christ, they just disappear. They are annihilated. But this is not the teaching of the Scripture. The Scriptures teach that we have eternal souls, and that our eternal souls are going to be in either one of two places. One, with the Lord in the glory of heaven, or two, in the presence of the devil and his angels suffering the punishment for our sins. And this is brought out very clearly in verse 18. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so condemnation is what is to be, what we're to be concerned about. And condemnation is a penalty incurred on the basis of guilt. So what is that condemnation? What is the guilt that incurs condemnation? Well, you'll notice here that it says that not believing, we are in a situation, a circumstance of being worthy of condemnation because of our sins, but also rejecting the light. Notice verse 19, this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And so there's not only the rejection of the light of Christ, but there's the rejection of the light of the law that God has given. All have sinned, the Scriptures say, and fall short of the glory of God. We try to keep a record of our good deeds versus our bad deeds. Well, as long as there are bad deeds there, we are condemned. We are guilty. Romans chapter 3 makes that very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's a passage in Matthew 12 which I think brings this home. Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Now, I'd like you to think about that. Can you think of any careless words that you spoke this week? All right, now, imagine being able to rewind the tape for your whole life. I would sure not like to hear that tape of careless, foolish, irresponsible, harmful, selfish words that I have spoken. But that's what's going to be there on Judgment Day, Jesus says. It's not just our words, it's our deeds, it's our thoughts. All of these things are what require condemnation because God is a holy and righteous God. And that's what makes the gospel such good news. It's good news, my friends, because do you see what Jesus says? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. It doesn't say might not be condemned. It says is not condemned. And Paul puts it very clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's great news. So you want to be sure that you are forgiven? Look to Christ. And that's exactly what the gospel message here points us to. So how do you secure this amazing gift? What is the glorious opportunity? Well, the glorious opportunity is to believe. It's to believe that this is the Savior that you need. And Jesus himself gives an example in the immediately preceding verses that bring that home to us. He uses an Old Testament example in verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, if you remember the story, the thing about the story in Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites are almost to the promised land. They're almost there. It's like after 40 years of wandering, the question has come up how many times? Are we almost there? The question, the answer now is yes, we're almost there. But as was the case with the Israelites throughout their wilderness wanderings, there was whining and complaining and groaning. And so in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 21, it says, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food. They had forgotten that God had provided for them all throughout those 40 years, both something to eat and something to drink. But here they were whining and complaining again. This time, God sends an immediate judgment. He sends poisonous snakes among them. It doesn't take long for them to put two and two together and to say, look, we have sinned. We have done the wrong thing by complaining against God. And so they came to Moses and they said, Moses, pray for us. Pray for us. And Moses prayed to the Lord. And remember what the Lord said? He said, Moses, take a staff and put a bronze serpent on top. And everybody who looks at that bronze serpent will be saved. And so imagine what that was like to have been stricken with a venomous snake. And some of the snakes in that area of the country, by the way, are among the most venomous in the world. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus makes the connection. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is saying, I am like that serpent. Look to me. Rest in me. Trust in me. You can imagine how pressed the people were to try and get a glimpse of that serpent. But we, my friends, have been injected with the deadly venom of sin. So where's the anti-venom? What's the only way to live? It's looking to Christ. And if those people had desperation in their hearts and minds, trying to save their lives, many in our world don't realize how desperate the situation is now, because the venom of sin is coursing not only through their physical being, but through their hearts and their minds and their souls. But what is the answer? Well, a glorious opportunity is to be saved, not just from physical death, but from eternal death. You'll notice that in our text as well, we mentioned the fact that there was a repeat of the word world, world, world. Then in verse 18, we have the repeat of the word believe, believe, believe. That's the answer for those of us who are stricken with that venom of sin. And to understand what that belief looks like, well, you get a picture from looking at that bronze serpent with the expectation that doing so will produce the life promised. So looking to Christ in faith is looking to him in faith, believing that he will produce the life and the forgiveness that's promised. I think it's very clearly put in John chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So it's believing, it's receiving, it's trusting. And we have now the promise of eternal life, not condemnation. And verse 15 is the very first time that John uses the expression eternal life in this gospel. But then he uses it right away again in verse 16. And obviously it has to do with a time reference. It's an eternity. It never ends. But it also has a reference to a quality of life, a new kind of life, a new life that begins from the inside out, which is why Nicodemus was told, you must be born from above. You must be born again. That which opens our eyes to understand and believe this is nothing less than the power of God. And John 1, it also says, people who were born of not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so is the amazing opportunity, the unique opportunity that you have today. Someone wrote, religion says attain, the gospel says obtain. Religion says attempt, the gospel says accept. Religion says try, the gospel says trust. Religion says do this, the gospel says it is done. You know, once again, I'm sure you, like I, have been very moved by the plight of the folks down in the wake of the hurricane. And it was very amazing to me to hear interviews of people before it hit. Well, you were like me, I think, when you heard these people who were just in the path of the hurricane that was to come, and they were asked, are you getting out? Nope, I'm staying. What did you want to yell at that TV? Get out, you idiot! What's wrong with you? And then one segment after the storm came, I saw a man standing in front of his house, destroyed. He said, I should have listened. I should have listened. My friends, there's another storm coming. It's a storm of God's judgment. It's a storm that can't be predicted in the terms of the exact day of its arrival by meteorological or any other technological equipment. But the book says that it's coming. And the winds are blowing and the warnings are posted. I think one of the applications of this text is simply to ask you, are you ready? Are you ready? Have you looked to Christ as your Lord and Savior? Another application is this. We as God's people are now among those who are saying, get out of the way of God's judgment. Be ready. Repent and believe. We've been ministering to a dear lady in our church who is now in hospice. I've gone to see her a couple of times, and the first time I went to see her, I always like to tell folks that one of my objectives, one of my responsibilities, is to make sure that our flock has the assurance of everlasting life. And I started to read some scripture to her. And then I went to John 3:16, and as I was saying it, she said it with me. And I said to her, I said, that's amazing. I said, do you believe that? And she said, yes, I do. And she told me the story of how she came to faith as a young woman. And my prayer for you today is that as that lady placed her own name in that verse, that each of us will have done that as well. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that your name have believed and have everlasting life. That's the glorious gospel, God's glorious love, his amazing grace, and this unique opportunity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this familiar but amazing word. And Father, first of all, I ask that if there's anyone here today who has not yet looked to you, not believed, that they would do so, that they would entrust themselves to you, knowing that our own righteousness cannot achieve heaven, but that it is a gift of you. And Father, I pray for each of us that you would give us a burden, Lord, to speak to those who have not yet heard, who are not yet aware of the storm of God's judgment that's coming. We thank you and praise you for this glorious gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.